our hearts in the whole service from beginning to end, if you've been encouraged even so far, it's because of the Word of God. Even in the music, we want to be centered on the Word of Christ. And then especially as we come to the preaching of God's Word, we have nothing else except the words of Christ. And so because of that, we are going continuously through a series in 1 Corinthians. And we are right in the middle of this series, so I give no apologies to those of you that are jumping in the middle. If you're visiting us today, that's fine. You will still benefit. But to help you have a little bit of a roadmap of where we are this morning, for those of you especially that are new, and some of you that are old have forgotten what we preached on last Sunday, that's okay. I know you had a busy week. We're in 1 Corinthians 14, and we're going to be looking at just the first few verses in 1 Corinthians 14. Paul is discipling the Corinthian church as a spiritual parent and helping them to understand how to deal with, in this section at least, the problem of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts was not meant to be a problem, but it becomes a problem. And it becomes a problem when we discern or think in our own minds, rather than with God's mind, that spiritual gifts are meant for us to promote ourselves and to have sensational experiences. And to have a quick kind of zap of spirituality. The two gifts that were used in the Corinthian church, and it's interesting, isn't it? They're still used today. To create these spiritual zaps and experiences was tongues, especially, and then secondarily prophecy. And even as Paul is discipling them, he's teaching them this one principle, and I think this is an important principle for us to realize, is that anything good in life, and especially in our spiritual life, doesn't come through some instant zap, but it happens through a process. And any form of sanctification that people might teach you that can just happen through some magical experience is going to lead you down the wrong road. Spiritual growth happens through years of training. I remember when I was first into the wonderful experience of being a parent. And I know Nicole was excited and I was frightened. And so I turned to an older brother that I knew at that time and said, what's going to make me a dad? You know, I don't know how I'm going to be a dad. I'm this young, you know, immature man. And how's God going to make me a dad? And he said, Sammy, I think the question even is showing that you have a wrong approach to this. It's not where you're just going to become suddenly into a dad. But you, first of all, recognize that you aren't a dad, and then you step into it as a learner, and then you start changing hundreds of diapers. That's the first thing you need to do. And then you need to move into, you know, sitting that child on your knee when you have to teach them how to get through the challenges of life, like maybe a bruised knee or maybe some kid bullying them. And then as they get older, about relationships, and as they move further and further in life about, you know, finding their spouse and then finding a job and all those conversations, you grow into becoming a dad through those experiences. You don't just become a dad. And you're probably still learning, and I am, you know, about how to be a dad. Now my kids are teaching me more and more as they get older and older. And I think that's the wonderful nature of anything good in life. It doesn't happen suddenly. It happens through the process of gradual training. And that's how you know that you're really mature, when you haven't just gotten sudden zaps of growth, but you've gone through the process. Especially true with spiritual gifts, isn't it? And that's the lesson that Paul is trying to teach us. And in fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians 14, he's continuing to help them to understand that spiritual gifts are meant, keyword in 1 Corinthians 14 that's repeated over and over again, for edification. Not only for you to grow, but to help others to grow. And if growth is not happening in the church, then you're not using your spiritual gift in a God-given way. If all that's happening in the church is fighting and division, you know right off the bat that something is unspiritual about the way you're using those gifts. You see how obvious it is? And so this is Paul's key point. In fact, he was even trying to help them to think. They thought in their minds that tongues, when you think about tongues and prophecy, and some of you come from charismatic churches, and I know that watching the cessationist documentary and even this series has been helpful for many of you, even as you've come out of that, to say, Lord, help me to not just come out of that, but to have biblical convictions about why I've come out of that and what's better than that. And if you've come from those circles, you know that the mantra, even of spiritual maturity, is that unless you speak in tongues, you're not spiritually mature. And the same thing was happening in the Corinthian church. Jack Hayford, who actually was just down the road from John MacArthur's church, and therefore when I was in Master's Seminary, we used to get Jack Hayford students from King's College come and visit us and interview us and try to have interesting conversations with us because they were flaming charismatic and we weren't. And it was interesting. I had some good conversations with them. But this is what Jack Hayford, who's one of the gurus of the charismatic movement, he's dead now, I believe. But he said there are two commitments that we need to have in terms of speaking in tongues. Number one, speaking in tongues is a spiritual resource benefit that is intended for and available to every born-again believer who will ask for and open himself or herself for it. Number two, these benefits are not small, but they are great. Every pastor should be equipped to teach, inspire, and lead in ways that advance a life of spiritfulness that includes. You cannot be spirit-filled unless you have the exercise of speaking in tongues. How many of you spoke in tongues this morning? Hopefully not, but that's what they believe. And that's what maybe some of you have come from. Paul has seen the same thing in the Corinthian church. And he's already informed them that all do not speak in tongues. You remember the end of 1 Corinthians 12? We've got to always keep that. Do all speak in tongues? I don't know where people get this principle from that every believer to be mature has to speak in tongues. In fact, Paul even says by rebuking them in 1 Corinthians 14:23, just jump down there. This is just by way of introduction. He says this was what is happening, not today, but 2,000 years ago in the Corinthian church in verse 23. If the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, you see what was happening in their service? You walked into the service and everybody was gibbering away and nobody could hear the music, nobody could hear the preaching or nothing. And what does Paul say? He says, "An uninformed men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad?" This is the first mad church of Goa, you know? That's what they would say. And they would be right about that. And I think that a lot of people go to these kinds of churches that promote this cacophony of speaking in tongues, and they're unbelievers, and they do say that, and they get a wrong impression of the gospel and of Christ. So you see, the issues that the Corinthian church faced are very current issues that even we face today. There's nothing new under the sun. And so I think we need to understand, even as we're looking at 1 Corinthians 14, the main subject of 1 Corinthians 14 that Paul is going to help us to understand is tongues is not the best gift. It wasn't never meant to be the best gift. In fact, there are better gifts like prophecy and others that help us to edify the church. Isn't it interesting that the devil has made the church emphasize a gift that is not the most important gift? Why? So that we would neglect the more important gifts. You see? And we need to be so careful that even as a contemporary church, we don't fall into the same trap that the devil laid even 2,000 years ago. Praise the Lord for a chapter like this. 1 Corinthians 14. Now, you may say, even as you look at this title, the disadvantages of tongue speaking. My goodness, Sammy, you're really going out on a limb. No, I'm not. I'm just saying what Paul is saying, okay? But let me help you to understand, first of all, even before we get into this subject, what is tongues, right? Because I think most of the time, we don't even understand what the gift of tongues is. And we can't start by looking at TV examples or even examples that you've seen maybe in churches in India. We've got to look where, even to define tongues? The Bible, the Word of God. And the first occasion that tongues occurs is where? Brothers and sisters. It's in Acts chapter 2, isn't it? It's in Acts chapter 2. So keep your finger or your bookmark. Hopefully you have bookmarks like this, right? In case you wondered, what are those strings in my Bible? It's a bookmark when Sammy's preaching to put it in 1 Corinthians 14 and flip backwards a little bit to Acts chapter 2. We're not going to be looking in great detail at this passage, but we just want to get a definition even before we get into the subject of what tongues is. And I want to make just basically 2 points about what tongues is. But first off, let me give you a definition of tongues. Tongues is a form of prophetic revelation, special revelation, that doesn't come from your own mind, but it's a special prophetic revelation. But it's different from prophecy in this way. It's a subset of prophecy that occurs in a real foreign language. That's, I think, a good, succinct definition of the biblical gift of tongues, okay? A special prophetic revelation that occurs in a real foreign language. Now, I think there's two things that we need to say about this. If you look at Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost had come, the disciples were sitting in Jerusalem, starting in verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a, what? Violent, not a violent wind, but like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues like fire, not actual fire, but like fire, distributing themselves. This is the manifestation of the Holy Spirit coming upon the church, historically for the first time. And it rested on each one of them. And then key idea, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Now, we've studied this issue before, even during the week, that the word tongues, as it's used here, is normally translated glossa, the Greek word, as languages. Now, how do we know that? Because if you look at verse 5, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Verse 6, they were hearing these men speaking in their own language. In their own language. It's a real language. And then you jump down to verse 8, 9, and 10. And I won't get into all those details because this is not my primary passage. But there's a mention of all these countries. Do you see them? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia. This is like modern day Turkey. This is getting far out of Jerusalem. 16 different countries. Even Egypt is mentioned in there. 16 different countries, at least in that first occasion, were given to these uneducated Hebrew Galileans who had never spoken these languages before. Suddenly they were speaking in these 16 different languages. Prophetically, they were speaking. What were they speaking? Look at verse 11. This is the testimony of the listeners. We hear them in our own tongues. See again, how is that word used? In our own languages. But I want you to move a little further in the text. Speaking what? Speaking of the mighty deeds of God. It's never nonsense. It's always powerful. When it occurred, it was preaching. In fact, I would say this, the first point that I want to make about tongues is tongues took the form of powerful preaching. But it was prophetic preaching where, I wish I had this, but I know I don't, where the messages came, you know? You didn't have to prepare. And it was more powerful than anything you could prepare because it came straight from the Spirit of God and from heaven. And men were becoming gripped with how powerful and mighty God was through this tongues form of preaching in their own language. So it was a real language, but it was a real form of powerful preaching. That's tongues. It's not nonsense. It's not prayer. It's not private. It's public proclamation. I think a second point about tongues, and I mentioned this already, when Peter is beginning to preach, if you jump down to Acts chapter 2, verse 14 and following, the Pharisees and the other Jews around there were like, they couldn't understand them, right? They're speaking Egyptian and they're speaking Arabic and Farsi and all of that. So their best way of dealing with this was they're drunk. They had too much wine last night. And so Peter starts off by saying, men of Judea, these men are not drunk as you are thinking, verse 15. But this is actually what is happening. And he begins to quote the prophet Joel. You're familiar with all these passages, but I want to point out to you something very important. He says, but verse 16, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days. By the way, when did the last days start? Acts chapter 2, we're in the last days. Don't listen to that TV preacher that says the last days is going to start next week when, you know, COVID-2 happens. But we are in the last days. And this is the manifestation of the last days, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And see how he interprets this. And your sons and your daughters will what? prophesy. And young men shall see visions, and old men shall dream dreams. Again, verse 18, my male slaves, female slaves, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall what? Prophesy. So what is Peter's connection of explaining tongues to these people? He's saying, it's not rubbish, it's not ecstatic, it is prophecy. It is prophecy. Tongues is a form. It's not all of prophecy is not tongues, but a special part of prophecy is the gift of tongues. It's a prophetic revelation. It doesn't come from man's own thoughts and man's own imagination and man's own emotions. It's special prophecy, you see? That's what he says. It came through the gift of prophecy, not by some training that you need to have of listening to me about how you need to empty your mind and go shabba-dabba-dabba-doo or whatever. You don't do that kind of thing. It comes through the gift of prophecy. And I think as we keep that biblical definition in mind, what is tongues? It's a form of prophetic revelation in a real foreign language. And I would even add this, that results in powerful preaching in those foreign languages. Now, with that in mind, I think even you can realize that that kind of gift is not naturally suited to the church, isn't it? That kind of gift is more naturally suited to people that are outside of the church. That's why, and we're going to get into this in more detail, 1 Corinthians 14:22 says this very clearly about what tongues is meant to do. Tongues then is a sign not for believers, because it will create confusion if we all start speaking in Russian. Well, maybe Mario might understand it. I don't know. But if we speak in languages that people don't understand, this church will be a church of nonsense, right? And that's why it says in 1 Corinthians 14:22, tongues then is a sign not for believers, but for... Doesn't that make sense? Now, all of what that means, we'll get to that when we get to that passage. But at least initially, do you understand that that's why Paul is beginning to say that it's a disadvantageous gift for the church. It has some other advantages outside of the church, but it's not an advantageous gift for the church. In the church, we want to speak in ways that people can understand. You see how clear this becomes when you start looking at, you know, one of the things you've got to do when you're interpreting the Bible, don't just pick one verse and say, that's my life verse. I wish that all spoke in tongues. I put that on my bathroom, you know. I speak in tongues in my bathroom all the time. You can't just take one verse and make it your life verse. You got to look at the context. You can't make one verse contradict another verse when Paul says, all do not speak in tongues. You got to put it all together and make it gel, because the scripture is united. And I'm not trying to pick a fight with anybody. I know there may be one or two in this church that might still not be convinced about this issue. And my goal actually is not to make you say, I believe what Sammy says. That's the last thing I want you to say. I want you to say, I believe what the Word of God says. I want you to have convictions. You know, that's the mistake that we make, and even the charismatics make. We just try to teach people to believe what we believe. We become so strong with our opinions that we brainwash people. That is not what we should do on this issue. And so with that in mind, we're going to go slowly through this passage, because I think it's important for the church, especially today, Cornerstone Church, to digest this and begin to help people that you know. I am sure that if you're sitting in this church, that you know at least five people that speak in tongues or are in churches that are confused by this matter, and you've been breaking your head on the wall saying, how do I help them? This is how you help them. How Paul helps them. You don't help them based on your arguments. You base your arguments on the Word of God. And so you can start off by saying, you know, did you know that tongues is actually not meant for the church? And it's just going to surprise them, because they never thought about that. And then you can start by helping them to see why it's not advantageous. It's actually disadvantageous in the church. And so with that in mind, turn back. Did you still have your string bookmarks with you? Turn back to 1 Corinthians 14. And we're just going to read verses 1 through 5. And today I'm just going to do part one, because I'm aware that there's only so much that you can bear about tongues, and then that's enough. And I want you to digest it and apply it as well. So 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 5. And we're going to be trying to address mainly verses 1 to 3, if you're taking notes. But let's read it and consider what Paul is saying, what the Holy Spirit is saying. First of all, verse 1, 1 Corinthians 14, pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. He's rebuking them, for no one understands. But in his spirit, he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and encouragement and exhortation. You see the contrast that he's making? One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But one who prophesies edifies the whole church. Verse 5, but I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he translates, so that the church may receive edification. I love what Paul is doing. He's being a shepherd. He's being a pastor. He's also being contemporary, where it's AD 55, and the gift of tongues is still alive. It hasn't ceased. And the gift of prophecy hasn't ceased, so he's not speaking out of turn. Last week, we already looked at the fact that when the perfect comes, right, then these gifts will cease. And we'll talk about that again today by way of review. Hopefully you remember. But Paul is not going to say it's ceased because it hasn't ceased. At this time, it hasn't ceased. But even when it's not ceased, he's trying to help them to realize even when tongues is still around, it's not the best gift. Prophecy is better. I don't know how many people have read this passage and they're still ignoring it, you know, in their application. And so there are two disadvantages of tongues for edification in the church that we're going to consider the first one today in verses 1 to 3. Two disadvantages of tongues for edification. The first one is this, that tongues did not have, and I've said this already, but I'm just saying it again, did not have primary usefulness, where? In the church. Tongues does not have primary usefulness in the church. It's actually not meant to be practiced in the church. I want to say that on the rooftops because I think this is just lost today in our conversation in terms of biblical practice of tongues. Now, why is that? I think as we consider why, Paul is going to give us two reasons why tongues does not have primary usefulness in the church. The first is found in verse 1. As you look at verse 1, he says what? Pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. He's shocking the Corinthian church who thought, like the church today, that tongues was the most important gift. And when he makes this statement that says, especially that you may, they were thinking, especially that you may speak in tongues. They're saying, Paul, did you misspeak? You forgot about the most important favorite gift that we have in Corinth? And he just ignores it. You see what he's doing? Shock value as a teacher. He's saying, I want to pick a gift that you're actually not using as much. That's more important than tongues. That's more advantageous than tongues. And so let's consider that briefly. Tongues is, first of all, not primarily useful in the church because it was not as beneficial as prophecy. What's the key principle here as we start off in verse 1? Pursue love. Let me put it in this way. If you're speaking in tongues without interpretation, you are not being a loving person. It's as stark as that. Why? And we're going to see later on. Because you're not blessing anybody around you, and nobody should use any spiritual gift in the church to just bless themselves. Right? It'd be stupid, like, if I came to church this Sunday and I said, I'm going to turn off my mic. I'm just going to preach to myself today because I'm so spiritual. You guys just wait out there. I'm going to cut off all, you know, you'd stone me and throw me out of here for right reasons. If somebody cooked the meal and said, you know, I'm cooking the meal for the church, but y'all watch me. I'm just going to eat myself, you know, because I'm not sure whether you should eat this. And you would beat him up and eat his food, right? But that's what we do when we use even a gift like tongues in a way that nobody understands. It's the most unloving action that can happen in the church, and it's forbidden. We can't act like that. When he says pursue love, he's talking about chasing earnestly after love like it is something precious. And that is not what we're doing when we're speaking in tongues, Paul is saying. Philippians 3:14 uses this idea of pursuing us. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. He's saying love should be this zeal and this passion in the church that's not been reflected when you speak in tongues. This is a command, pursue love, that is not something that's individual, but it's a collective command. You know, even like when he says, earnestly desire the greater gifts, he's not speaking individually. He's speaking corporately. He's saying there needs to be an atmosphere in the church of promoting the greater gifts. And the greater gifts are gifts that encourage love. And tongues isn't like that, naturally. It wasn't designed for that. That's why he says even, yet, or I think the KJV and the ESV is better. It gives this idea of and. Or let me explain how we need to pursue love. How do we pursue love? By desiring earnestly spiritual gifts. By being zealous for spiritual gifts that edify. Especially, he says. Again, not a contrast, but kind of a climax. Paul is building a climax. Especially that you may prophesy. This is the most excellent gift at this time in the church, he's saying, because it can be understood by others, unlike tongues. Pursue prophecy. By the way, it's very interesting that you may prophesy is not a command in the Greek. It's a possibility. I know people say, well, the Bible says that we must prophesy. No. Actually, the command, the key command in this passage, you use your own brains. Look at it. Is what? Pursue love. And people have made prophecy the key. It's not. Just to be technical with you, pursue love is a present continuous imperative. And that you may prophesy is a subjunctive. And if you didn't understand that, don't worry about it. It's not a command to prophesy. It's just an illustration of how we might love. You see, the text is so clear. It's not confusing. The priority is love. One of the ways we can love is by using a gift like prophecy instead of a gift like tongues. Tongues is not the most advantageous gift. And like I said, he's shocking these people because they thought exactly the opposite. They thought that tongues was the most important gift to show spiritual maturity in the church. And he's saying, no way, no how. There are other gifts that are more advantageous than tongues. You know, just by way of application here, and this is just introduction, all our gifts are useless, including encouragement, counseling, administration, whatever you think your gift is, all our gifts are useless if they don't give benefit to others. If you're using your gift in such a way that the only person that's growing is you because you're getting a big head, or you're getting reputation, he does so much, she does so much, you know? And nobody else is actually being encouraged, you are useless in the church. Just being gifted doesn't make you useful. You need to be humble and broken and loving and thinking about others. That makes you useful. And you need to stop using your gift until you learn how to use that gift in love. There's many people that say, I have three gifts. And I would say, do you have love? That's the most important thing. I don't care if you have half a gift. Do you have love? This is the principle of love, right? John 15, verses 8 and 9. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And then he defines that, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Who's the greatest example of living for others rather than himself? The Lord Jesus Christ. What had he just done in John 15? He'd washed their feet. What was he going to do? He was going to go on a cross and die and bleed for them. How can we think about ourselves in salvation? If we think about ourselves, we don't know Jesus. We say, all my needs are met in Jesus. I think about others. John 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you what? Love one another. And then he makes it even more scary, just as I have loved you. That's not just a statement. It's filled with the whole life and example of Jesus Christ. And you can never say you've loved until you've attained that. You can't say, oh, I love better than that sister. That's not enough. You need to love like Jesus. And when's that going to be over? Never. Till all of eternity, we're going to be always learning how to love and give ourselves. And just by way of introduction, brothers and sisters, a gift like tongues takes away from love in the church. It's interesting, isn't it? So different from how we think about these issues. Well, that's just by way of introduction. I think tongues also was not primarily useful in the church. And this is the second point that's going to take more time, because it was not as clear as prophecy, verses 2 and 3. Tongues is not useful primarily in the church because it's not as clear. It's not as beneficial as prophecy. But maybe we can even ask the question, why is tongues not as beneficial? Because it's not as clear. It's confusing. It really wasn't meant for the church. Look at what he says in verse 2. How does verse 2 start? For. What does that mean? I'm explaining to you why I made that shocking statement. You thought I was going to say tongues is the best gift. I didn't. This is why. For. One who speaks in a tongue, the person with the ability to prophetically teach in a different language from his own, does not speak to, he does not speak to men. He's not speaking to other individuals, naturally, right? Unless he's interpreted, and most of them weren't being interpreted. You know, this word for men, or anthropos, is used in this context and in many other contexts for this idea of friendship or companionship with men. And I don't know if you've ever felt like this sometimes when you're in a foreign airport. I don't know, or maybe if you're in even a foreign train station in India. And you go especially to South India, and I don't mean to offend the South Indians, and they don't even want to speak Hindi with you, right? And you're trying English, you're trying Hindi, and it's all like blah, 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 you know, you don't know what they're saying. And you just feel like you don't have any friends or connections in that train station. And he says it's exactly like that when people speak in tongues. You alienate men around you and women around you. There's no relationship being built. That's the way this word anthropos is used. In Luke 2:52, it was used of Jesus. Jesus grew, increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and anthropoi. You see? Jesus was such a young boy that when he was around older people and younger people, loved him and he loved them and they got close to him. He was relational. But one who speaks in tongues is not like Jesus. They're cut off from men. They're very isolated. They're very alone and aloof. And that's not what is meant to happen in the church. Isn't it interesting how clear the Bible is about the malpractice that was occurring back then and even today? And so I think it's not as clear as prophecy, because it's an inner knowledge that it exists in the heart of the tongue speaker that cannot be explained to other people. Let's see how Paul breaks this down. He says in verse 2, what does he say? He does not speak to men, but to who? But to God. Who understands? That man and God. Which, by the way, means what? It's not nonsense. If God can understand it, it's not nonsense if it's something that is able to be, you know, perceived by God. And that's a side issue for those people that say tongues is nonsense or it's gibberish. But let's move further. He says, for no one understands. For no one understands. No one is able to literally comprehend it or make sense of it. That's why I mean it's an inner knowledge that's in the heart of that tongue speaker, but he can't explain it to others. And then this really interesting statement that has become so controversial, but I think it's so sad that it's not interpreted in context. In his spirit, when someone speaks in tongues, this is how Paul defines it. This is the reason why it's an inner knowledge that nobody else can understand. And you might be saying, why can't the tongue speaker explain it? And Paul defines that problem by saying, in his spirit, he speaks mysteries. Now, many have said, oh, I found a verse, I found a passage for saying that tongues is some inner gibberish, inner nonsense. It has no intelligence because it's mysteries in his spirit. Is that what that phrase means? That's the furthest thing from the truth. Let's break it down a little bit. What is Paul saying here? When he's saying, in his spirit, what does that mean? Does that mean in some nonsense, emotional part of his being where he has no intelligence? Is that what spirit means? Well, that's how some commentators interpret it, and that's absolutely wrong. You know why? Because that's not how Paul uses it consistently in 1 Corinthians. How does Paul use this idea of spirit? Turn back a little bit to 1 Corinthians 2:11. 1 Corinthians 2:11, where it says this. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit? Same word. Spirit of the man which is in him. Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. And praise the Lord, He reveals it to us through His Word. But I want you to catch this idea. Who knows the thoughts of man except the Spirit? It's like this inner thinking, but it's hard for me to communicate it to you. I think one illustration of this for me, this is really interesting. I love how the Bible understands our heart so well, is I grew up in Maharashtra. But unfortunately, I was raised in an Anglo-Indian background. So I can speak street Marathi, but I am thinking and I'm educated in what? In the Queen's English, you know? So that creates some problems for me. Until I went to Garhwara College, and you know, Pune is like two sides, the British side and the Marathi side. So I had to cross the river and go to Garhwara College, and then over there, English medium college, but the professors are all teaching in Marathi all the time. You know, you've been there before. And it became a crash course in Marathi. I've gotten rusty in it. And so then afterwards, I got into ministry. And as I was in ministry, the Marathi speakers are laughing at me. I would often go to Marathi places and I would preach in English. And then the brother would translate in Marathi. And you get these great translators, right? You say, the Spirit of God. And he says, Devata, whatever, you know, and he uses his hand and everything. And I can't use that language, but I can understand everything he's saying. And at times, like, that's wrong. You said the wrong word. He's like, then Sammy, you say it. I can't say it. It's only in my spirit. But I can't explain Marathi. It's weird because I'm not a Marathi speaker. I can only form kaccha Marathi thoughts in my spirit, but I can communicate in Marathi. But I can correct Marathi when it's wrong, Marathi. But I can't speak Marathi. It's only in my spirit, but it's not expressible for me. And there is that kind of knowledge that we have. Have you ever, I mean, in some senses, it's a gift to be able to take the thoughts in your spirit and even communicate it to your husband at times. Like, you don't know how to explain it in man language, right? It's in my spirit, but I don't know how to say it, you know? And husbands are saying the same thing. Yeah, the women are mysterious creatures. You know, my spirit is not able to communicate to her spirit. Until Jesus comes, we're going to be struggling with these issues. And tongue speaking is like that. It's like we have this kaccha, but not nonsense, knowledge in our hearts, but we don't know how to express it or explain it. And therefore, it's not useful. It's not useful for others, you see. It's a form of knowledge that cannot be explained. When he uses this word mysteries, the word mysteries is not gibberish or nonsense, but look at 1 Corinthians 4:1. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Is the word of God nonsense? It's just special revelation. It can't be got automatically through human reasoning. It's special revelation. He's saying, I'm speaking thoughts that are special revelation, and for the life of me, I can't explain it to you. It's only blessing me. But I can't express it to you. And so Paul says, then don't do that in the church, brother. Don't do that in the church, sister. It's not useful to have a gift in the church that doesn't bless other people, you see? We must love. We must edify. By the way, whenever we speak God's word to people, we must be clear. This is an important principle. We must not just go randomly to people and just be expressing whatever we want to express to them in some confusing way. Sometimes even before you get into a situation to help another brother or sister with their life or with their sin, have you thought through the verses and the things you're going to say to them, or you just get into there and start speaking in tongues, you know, in a sense, just start speaking randomly, whatever comes into your heart, and you're not helping them. That's not clear. See, there are so many practical principles that that Paul gives us, that when we work with people, we must be clear. There must be a goal. There must be a scriptural thesis for what we're saying, even if we're confronting sin or we're encouraging a weary saint. There has to be truth there, not nonsense. Otherwise, nobody's growing. And tongue speaking is a form of that kind of failure in the church. It shouldn't be done. It's not advantageous. You know, Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth." And I often thought that that's bad language, but actually it's not. It's more than that. He says, "But only such a word that produces edification, that it may give grace to the person in time of need." Which means that if you have a conversation with someone and their needs are not met, you're speaking in a sinful, unwholesome way. If all you're doing is just showing off how many verses you know, or how many sermons you've listened to, or just what you think about life, but you're not really helping them, you're speaking to them, it's as good as bad language. And it's sinful in the eyes of the Lord. And He holds us accountable for every careless word that we speak, right? So I think it's a broader issue than just speaking in tongues, brothers and sisters. Are you evaluating your life about even when you speak in English or in Konkani or whatever language you speak in your home? Is it helping others around you? That's the goal of Christian conversation. I think tongues is not as clear as prophecy because it's an inner knowledge that cannot be explained. But tongues is also not as clear as prophecy, secondly, because prophecy is a special revelation that can be understood. And this is where Paul ends and where we're going to end this morning, if you look at verse 3. Tongues is unclear, but gifts like prophecy are clear. They're special revelation that can be understood and can encourage and can build people up. Look at verse 3. One who prophesies, in contrast, he's even using the word but, in contrast to tongues, I would rather you do this kind of thing in the church. You see? Tongues is not advantageous, but gifts that build up are gifts that we should promote. But the one who prophesies speaks to, now you see the difference? He speaks to men. He builds relationships. She builds relationships. People become closer to one another through those kinds of conversations. People grow encouraged in the faith. Now, just as a side note, why is Paul still saying that there needs to be prophecy in the church? And that's because, let's consider some dates. The status of the Word of God, which is the word that comes through prophecy, in AD 55. This is AD 55 when 1 Corinthians was written. Just consider this. How many books of the Bible were still there? Well, 1 Corinthians was in process in AD 55, so it wasn't complete. So you can't count 1 Corinthians. But in terms of the Gospels, most people say that the Gospel of Mark was the earliest Gospel, and I agree with them. I would also add to that, I think the Gospel of Matthew, because some of the church fathers say that the Gospel of Matthew was originally written in Aramaic and then translated into Hebrew and then Greek. And so the Gospel of Matthew may have existed. So how many Gospels did they have? Two Gospels. How many epistles did they have? James is the earliest epistle that we know of that was written by one of the early church fathers. After that, Galatians by Paul and 1 Thessalonians. So in total, I don't think you can count 1 Corinthians. They had only 5 books of the New Testament. How many more books were left? You're saying, it's too early in the morning, I haven't had breakfast. In the New Testament, not in the whole Bible. The Old Testament is completed. There's only 5 books of the New Testament. How many books are left? You're speaking in tongues, brothers. I can't understand. 22! Somebody's prophesying, finally. 22. And if you think about that, it's like only 5% or less than 5% of the New Testament is completed. And therefore, at this stage, because you still need to go up to 90 AD for the canon to be completed, the prophetic gift is still active because the perfect has not come. You see? The perfect has not come. It's so clear. The Bible's not confusing when you start considering all these contextual issues. In fact, we're in the very early stages, in the baby stage of the church. And so Paul says, we still need to have prophecy. And we shouldn't neglect the prophetic word. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5:20, which is one of those early books that I mentioned, says this: do not despise prophetic utterances. How do we apply that today? You know that God is still prophesying today? Every time you read the Word of God, you don't need fresh prophecy. We have a completed prophetic word. And so, don't despise prophetic utterances means don't despise the Word of God that was given through prophecy. But here's three reasons why prophecy was better, as Paul lays it out in verse 3. One who prophesies speaks to men in three ways, right? What are those three ways? For edification, for exhortation, and for encouragement. And I want to leave you with this, you know, ultimately at the end of the day, the best spiritual gifts are gifts that are connected to the prophetic word. The best spiritual gifts are gifts that are connected to the prophetic word. It's so applicable to us today. If you've got the gift of encouragement, you should not encourage without the prophetic word. Even if you've got the gift of administration, you should not administer without thinking about God's order and God's priorities, because we're dealing with His kingdom here. Whatever you do, whether you lay the chairs or whatever you do, are you thinking through the prophetic word in terms of how you use that gift? Because that's the only way in which you can make yourself loving and beneficial to others. Why? Because the prophetic word has these three qualities. Number one, it is for edification. Or in other words, it builds us up. This is the same word that is used for building a building, right? And what do we do when we build a building? We make sure that it has a foundation. We make sure that it has stones and cement and it's strong, so that when the rains of Goa come, it's not like some beach hut that falls down, right? And he's saying the Word of God helps Christians to become strengthened and mature in their life, in their marriage, in their thinking. That's the power of the prophetic word. It matures us. Psalm 119 verse 133, establish my footsteps in your word. That word for establish in the Hebrew is make it strong like muscle that is worked out. You know, the idea that, you know, when I walk as a baby, I'm falling around, but Lord, give me strong leg muscles spiritually. And the only way that I can have those strong leg muscles of application is what? In thy word. Do not let iniquity have dominion over me. Not only does the word of God through prophecy mature us, but it directs us. This idea of encouragement has to do with the act of enabling somebody to be convicted by something so much that they see that it is important, that we must do this, that we must change our lives. You know, there's an example of this, of John Calvin. I don't know if you've heard this story, but John Calvin, as a young theologian in 1536, he was convinced that the church is going to pot and I need to just go and spend my time in solitude and quiet, studying God's word on my own. Again, he was immature in this way. And I need to just write books of theology. And he was on his way to go to Strasbourg, and he stopped in a city called Geneva. And in Geneva, there was a man named William Farrell. Have you heard of this name? 1536. I don't know if any of you were alive back then, but 1536 in Geneva, there was this guy, William Farrell, and he stopped John Calvin because he was an evangelist. Geneva was known as a den of bars, prostitution, sin. It was a city in sin, just going down the drain. And Farrell was trying to preach the gospel there, and he was having little success, but he saw Calvin as a giant, a man who was greater than him in terms of preaching and teaching. And so he sat down with Calvin in his room. Calvin was just, I'm passing through. I'm just here tonight and then I'm leaving. I'm going to have my sabbatical for the next 30 years, just writing books and enjoying Jesus, you know, by myself. And Farrell said to him, Calvin, we need you here. He said, no way. I've already decided. I'm going to write books. And so he exhorted him and he said, John Calvin, he stood up. It was said later on, John wrote in biography, and he pronounced a curse on him. He said, John Calvin, if you do not feel the urge to preach the gospel in this dying city of Geneva, then may God put upon you all the curses in the book of Revelation and punish you for your sin of neglecting his ministry. And then he sat down, you know. And somehow that had impact of exhorting Calvin. Sometimes we need a little slap in the face like that, or a kick in the pants, right? And Calvin became the pastor for the next 40 years in Geneva. And Geneva got turned around for the Lord Jesus Christ because of one word of encouragement from William Farrar. That's how we can work with one another, right? With the Word of God. With the Word of God. Psalm 119. The Word of God directs us. It directs us. It changes us from paths of destruction to paths of success, right? Spiritual success. Psalm 119, verse 127 and 128. I love your commandments above gold. Yes, than fine gold. Therefore, I esteem right all thy precepts. Your word has become like a signpost to me of which roads I need to work on concerning everything. I hate every false way. I've become discerning. I've become directed in life because of your word. But then finally, the word of God does what? He says, he who prophesies speaks to men for edification, for exhortation, and finally for encouragement. This is a word, paramuthia, that occurs only in this place in the New Testament. Only one time. But in extra-biblical literature, it's used for the idea of encouraging someone who's depressed or someone who's sorrowful or in grief, bringing relief to somebody who's tired or weary. And there's that idea as well, right? The Word of God doesn't only help you become mature. The Word of God doesn't only help you go on the right paths. But when you fall down, even in your old age, in your spiritual life, the Word of God picks you up and revives you. Have you ever felt like that sometimes, just crashing down because of the weariness of your trials? How can you be lifted up? Well, one, through prayer. But you know that prayer is even useless if it's not prayer that's based on the Word of God. If you're just praying your own ideas. I was talking to one older man that had lost a loved one. And he was saying, you know, Sammy, I can't even pray during this time, but I just opened the Psalms because David and the psalmist experience exactly the same things that I'm experiencing. And I can't even pray my own prayer requests, but I just pray the Psalms. And that's what God has been using to just heal my bruised soul during this time. Why? Because it's the Word of God. It's more powerful than men's words, right? And even when you try to encourage people, you know, hug them. Give them the Word of God. It's so much better, isn't it? That's why Barnabas was called what? A son of encouragement. We need to become sons and daughters of encouragement in this church through the Word. Psalm 119, verse 50. Why am I quoting Psalm 119? Because the theme of the psalm is what? The Word of God and its power. This is my comfort in my affliction, that thy word has revived me. Literally brought a dead man back to life. There was an evangelist named Billy Sunday. And when he died, in the beginning of his Bible was found this section that he wrote as his testimony of preaching through the Bible for 29 years. He said, 29 years ago, with the Holy Spirit as my guide, I entered at the portico of Genesis, walked down the corridor of the Old Testament art galleries where pictures of Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joseph, Isaac, Jacob, and Daniel hung on the wall. I passed into the music room of Psalms where the Spirit of God sweeps the keyboard of nature until it seems that every reed and pipe in God's great organ responds to the harp of David, the sweet singer of Israel. I entered the chamber of Ecclesiastes where the voice of the preacher is heard, and into the conservatory of Sharon and the lily of the valley, where sweet spices filled and perfumed my life. I entered the business office of the Proverbs, where on the observatory of the prophets, where I saw telescopes of various sizes pointing to far-off events, concentrating on the bright and morning star, Jesus, who was to rise above the moonlit hills of Judea for our salvation and redemption. I entered the audience room of the King of Kings. I caught a vision written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then I entered into the correspondence room with Paul, Peter, James, and John writing the epistles. Finally, I stepped into the throne room of Revelation, where the glittering peaks sits the King of Kings, upon his throne of glory with the healing of the nations in his hand. And I cried out, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Is that your testimony? That the word of God has enabled you to see Jesus. John chapter 5 verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. Brothers and sisters, our goal is to not promote ourselves with spiritual gifts, but to promote Christ and to promote his word and to promote love. Amen? Let's pray that God would do that work in our lives. Father God, we thank you so much for passages like this that correct and instruct and clarify and even help us to think through contemporary struggles in the church with the gift of tongues. And we praise you, Lord, that you're a God who speaks clearly. You're not a God of confusion. And so help us, even in our exercise of our gifts, to follow you in that pattern. And then, Lord, help some of us, even with our loved ones and relatives, to snatch them from churches that are teaching this kind of immaturity and that are distracting them from the sufficiency of all that you are in your scriptures. Lord, help us to be even ambassadors for this truth so that we may help people become strong and established. And ultimately that Jesus, you would be magnified in your church. That's our heart's cry. And to that end, we ask all these things in your precious name. Amen.